This evening we will be turning in God's Word to Psalm 32. Before that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask this evening that you would open our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, accomplish things that mere words cannot do. Please encourage, comfort, convict, and even bring souls to life this evening by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. About a month ago, I was preaching from the chapter in Isaiah 55, and we saw there that when Jesus invites us to come to him and to the feast he's prepared for us, he also calls us to do so in repentance, in turning from sin to God with sorrow for sin, and afterwards walking in God's way. And I'll begin this sermon with the note that I began our discussion on repentance then. Often we think of repentance as, oh, maybe a harsh word. Maybe think of an angry street preacher saying, repent for the end is near. But we would do well to remember that our Lord Jesus, when he was preaching during his ministry, his ministry was characterized by calls to repentance. In the Gospel of Luke itself, 11 times Jesus speaks about repentance, and the last time he is commissioning his disciples to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. And then Luke shows that's what happens in Acts, is the apostles go out and they preach repentance and faith. And that has been the message of the church throughout all the ages. Repent and believe. And surely we too need this message today. A particular moment in Luke where Jesus talks about repentance, I think, is pertinent to us in our current day. In Luke 13, Jesus gives his take on current events. Recently, Pontius Pilate had ordered the killing of some Galileans who were worshiping in the temple. And recently, a tower had fallen and killed 18 people. And people are asking Jesus what he thinks about it. And in the face of civil injustice, in the face of national unrest, in the face of death and disaster, Jesus says, don't think you're any better than any of those people who died in those events. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that's not to say that in the face of all the difficult circumstances that are going on in our nation, in our world right now, that we're supposed to ignore them. We should engage with them. But Jesus' point is, the first thing that we are to do in light of our current events is not to look around at the world to point fingers. We're supposed to remember, repent, and believe. We're supposed to say to ourselves, before I set myself in the midst of all that is going on in the world, I must set myself before God. Before I point my finger at the wrongs of others, I need to point my finger at myself. I need to confess my sins and repent. We must repent. But lest we think that repentance is just a gloomy task, and lest we think it's just sad introspection, wading through spiritual mud and muck in our life, we ought to remember that in Acts, when repentance is proclaimed, it's repentance that's supposed to lead to life. That we're called to remember that when we repent, the refreshing presence of God comes to be with us. And as we see in Psalm 32, repentance leads to joy. Psalm 32, David has recently repented. Many think that this happens after the events related to the story of David and Bathsheba, David's greatest known sin in his life. And I would encourage you to read maybe Psalm 51. There, David repents specifically of his sin with Bathsheba. He confesses his sin to the Lord. But here, he shows us how that confession leads us to joy. And he wants to share that joy with us. And he does so by showing us three things about repentance in Psalm 32. He shows us the benefits of repentance. And then second, he shows us his own experience of repentance. And then three, he gives us several applications for our repentance. So first, the benefits of repentance in verses 1 and 2. We see this psalm begins with that word blessed. Blessed, and it's literally a plural word. It's blessednesses. It's oh, the happinesses of the one who's forgiven. There is happiness for those who repent. This psalm ought to point us back to the beginning of the Psalter. Psalm 1 begins with that same word, blessed is the man. And there it's talking about a happy man who obeys God's law and walks in his ways. But here, it's repeated twice. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And there's even greater happiness, in a sense, for those who don't deserve but are given forgiveness. We have happiness, and we have happiness because our sin has been forgiven. And there are three words that we see in these verses that describe our sin. And through them, we get a good picture of the depth of our problem in sin. First word is transgression. It's a word that means rebellion. In our sin, we've committed cosmic treason against God. We are willfully disobeying him. And then the second word, is the word sin. And literally, it means to fall short or to miss the mark. It was a word used of archers. We know we have a few archers in our own congregation. I know James Catherine Hinkleman. When when they are, you know, shooting at the target and they miss, which I'm sure they never do, but when they miss, they are sinning. They're falling short. They're missing the mark. This word refers to the futility and corruption in us, the way we fail even when we try to obey God's law. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sin is any want of conformity onto God's law. It's a lack in us, as well as transgression of God's law. And then the third word is iniquity, and it refers to our crookedness, our moral perversion, our guilt before God. So we're rebellious, we fall short, we're guilty. But for each of those words, for all of our problem, God can deal with all of those aspects of our sin. First, it says that God forgives our transgressions. And that word there for forgives, it literally means to lift or to bear. It's the word that is used of the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat bears the sins of the people of Israel and goes into the wilderness and dies. It points forward to Jesus, who bears our sin and goes outside of the camp, as it were, goes outside of Jerusalem and dies on a cross for us. God forgives our transgressions. He also covers our sin. He hides our sin. He conceals our sin. And this is because God, as it says in Habakkuk, is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He cannot look upon our sin. But our sin is covered. It is hidden from his sight. And this isn't saying that God just, you know, closes his eyes and pretends it's not there. This is pointing to the fact that our sin is, as it were, it's removed from us. It's hidden. God cannot even see it, so to speak. And thirdly, our iniquity is not counted to us. Other translations sometimes say, not imputed to us. Our iniquity, our guilt, is not counted to us. We are not guilty before God. How could that be? Of course, it's because our sin, our rebellion, it was counted to Christ. It was imputed to Christ. And his righteousness was counted as ours, was imputed to us. So Christ has, once again, borne our guilt in his own body on the cross. This forgiveness, this total wiping away of the slate of sin, is possible through faith in Christ alone. Paul shows us this in Romans 4 when he quotes this psalm. In Romans 4, Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This forgiveness is yours through putting your faith in Christ alone to forgive you from your sin, to deliver you from sin. And God will forgive. God forgave Paul, who before he became a Christian was persecuting and even killing Christians. God forgave David. David abused the highest position of authority in Israel. He was king. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had a child out of wedlock with Bathsheba. And then, when he discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he tried to cover it up. He brought her husband back from the war. And when that didn't work, when her husband was too honorable to go back and enjoy a night with his wife while the other men were at war, David decided, well, I'll just have him killed. So he had Bathsheba's husband killed. He took Bathsheba as his wife. He covered up his sin. But God opened David's eyes. And when David recognized his sin, he confessed, he repented. And even all that sin, God forgave. He'll forgive your sin as well. God will forgive all who come to him in faith and repentance. That's the first great benefit of repentance that we find, is happiness because of God's forgiveness. And then the second benefit that we have is, as it says in the end of verse 2, there is no deceit in our spirit. What does that mean? That means that a person is honest before God. Essentially, that person is being, in the best sense, true to themselves. The world, when it says, you know, be true to yourself, it's saying do what makes you happy. Well, here when it says be true to yourself, what that means is be honest about who you really are before God. And there is relief in that. This isn't saying that we should be honest in the sense of flaunting our sin before God, you know, glorying in our brokenness, but instead, when we come before God and we're honest with him, there's nothing to hide. We have a clear conscience because we know we've been forgiven and that burden is lifted off of us. Do you ever feel like you have to always hide yourself from others, from God? Well, one of the benefits of repentance is that you do not have to. You can come to God, and by living a life of faith and repentance, you will live with a clear conscience. That is, in David's experience, two of the benefits, the blessings of repentance. And then next, after he goes to explain these benefits, he goes and he explains his own experience. He describes his experience of repentance. And first we see in verses 3 and 4, he describes his experience of unconfessed sin. And notice, when he doesn't confess his sin, he feels physically sick. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." His bones wasted away. He felt as if he had no strength inside of him. And here's this great image. "When I kept silent, I was groaning all the day long." The word literally is roaring like a lion. He's silent on the outside. He's roaring inside. He gets further into his sin and he keeps trying to hide it. We saw that. He slept with Bathsheba and then he tried to cover it over. He tried to hide it. Tried to keep it quiet on the outside about what was going on. But inside, the whole time he was sinning and continuing in sin, he had no rest. He was roaring, groaning. Pretending to be fine. But the whole time, he knew, as it says in verse 4, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." David recognized in his sin that all the anguish he was feeling, the inner anguish, it was ultimately caused by God. It was God pressing his hand upon him. God was being heavy-handed with him. Literally, he was causing this anguish. And in Scripture we read that God sometimes does do this in order to bring his people back to himself. Hosea 5, God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. That's what David was experiencing. God was being like a lion to David, tearing him in his heart. But even though God was afflicting David, and God does at times even today afflict, hurt, injure his people, he does it so that we might see that if we continue in this way, it will lead to death. He does it so that we will see that the way we're going will be so much worse in the end. God's hand was heavy upon David. It may be heavy upon you. But he does it because he loves you. He does it because he wants you to see the misery of your way and the relief that there is in turning to him. He wants you to see that joy follows repentance. That's David's experience. We go from David describing his unconfessed sin to describing David's confession. And at first, in verse 5, it seems agonizing. We see he takes three lines to build it up. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord. It's like he's psyching himself up to reveal his deep secret to someone. But then he does so, and what's the result? It's a simple conclusion. It's one line. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's like, if you've ever had it, telling someone or psyching yourself up to tell someone something that you're really dreading what their response will be, either because you've done something wrong to them or it's a really embarrassing secret of yours, and you expect it to go so poorly, you expect them to blow up at you, and then they respond so well, and you're like, well, what was all that anguish for? It helps us to see that in our coming to God, God is far more willing to forgive us our sin than we are to confess it. God is a God full of grace. And David realizes that as he confesses his sin. Notice two things about this confession. David here is confessing his sins as a believer. Confession of sins, repentance, it's not just for when you first come to Christ. We have in the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus taught us to pray. And part of that is to confess our debts and ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And every morning service here at BPC, we have a confession of sin. Because we're meant to be in daily confession of our sins before God. And then notice also, David is using his personal experience here to sing the gospel. David is motivated by his joy. It's not compelled. He just, from his personal experience of God's forgiveness, he wants to share his joy with us, and that we may have joy. Often I think, I know I can fail to proclaim the gospel because, personally, I don't feel the joy of the gospel. The joy of being forgiven. Do you know that experience of having your sins forgiven? David wants to share the joy of repentance with us. And so David goes on from describing his experience to to our third point, making several applications. He makes four applications to us in the rest of this psalm. His first application, it's a positive application. He calls us on us to pray, or rather, he actually calls upon God and asks God that we would pray. Verse 6, you'll notice, he says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Part of repentance requires prayer, requires speaking with God. And actually, as we should notice, David's been praying to God this whole time. He's been directing the whole thing towards God, and really, we can use David's prayer here as a model for ours. Our prayer of repentance should look much like David's prayer. Well, what are some of the elements? Well, you notice, as we've seen, it begins with the promises of God, blessings. It begins by describing who God is. He is one who does forgive sins. We begin repentance not right by looking at ourselves and looking at how bad we are and everything. Repentance begins with faith. Repentance begins with looking at God and His promises. We see in verse 5, it ends with, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then verse 6 says, "Therefore let everyone pray to you." Because God does forgive sin, we should pray to Him. So we come on the promises of God, and then, as we see, David rehearses his sin. He confesses his sin. And then, does it end there? Does it end with us just sitting in our own sin that we've confessed? It doesn't end by us looking at ourselves. As we see, David is now thinking about other people. He receives joy from this, and he wants other people to know it. Our prayers should lead us from repenting of our sin to praying for other people to experience the same joy that we have. And as we see, this prayer concludes in verse 7 with praising God. That's what our prayer should look like. They shouldn't be focused just around ourselves. Start and end, prayers of repentance focus on God. And we're to offer these prayers at a time when God may be found. And I think what this is saying is when you feel moved to pray, you should get on your knees and pray. There are times when God moves in us and we feel compelled to action. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, and when you feel compelled to confess sin, do, because we can't just say, "I'll get around to it later." We can't just say, "I'll do that another day." Our life and our happiness in our life, not just even earthly, but our life after death, depends upon our praying to God, confessing, turning to Him when He may be found. And then we see the result of this confession in verse 7, where he describes God as his hiding place, who preserves him from trouble and surrounds him with shouts of deliverance. The results of our repentance, as we've seen, is we become focused on God. We become focused on who He is, and we realize that He is for us when we come to Him. God, when you come to Him sorrowfully for sin you've committed, He's not against you. He's for you in Christ. And another result of this confession is it increases our assurance. We know God is our hiding place. He does preserve us from trouble. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. That is the positive application. That is our prayer. That is David's prayer, that we would pray to God. And then next we have a negative application. And that negative application is in verses 8 and 9. And basically, David says, "Okay, I've have this experience, I will instruct you from my experience. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like a horse or a mule, picturing like a donkey with, you know, a bit and a bridle in its mouth, and you have to pull the donkey to get it to go anywhere you want it to go. That's the image here. He's saying, don't be like that. What does that mean? Well, don't be stubborn, but even more than that, when you come and you confess to God, do it with your heart. Don't just come with a rote list of sins to confess. Don't come with the attitude of, dear God, I did these things, and now that I've confessed them, do your job and forgive me. That's not true repentance. That's empty words. That's, as Shakespeare said, my words go up, but my thoughts stay below. Words without thoughts to heaven never go. That is an empty prayer. Instead, we find assurance of forgiveness when we come to God with our heart. God says, rend your heart and not your garments when you come to me. It's about the inner person, not the outer person. David says in Psalm 51 to God, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. God wants your heart. Don't be stubborn. Come willingly to him. And third application, David calls us to consider the eternal fate of our souls. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. How does that point to our eternal fate of our souls? Well, this is the language that we see in Psalm 1. Again, Psalm begins and ends like Psalm 1. Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. At the end of Psalm 1, it says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Here, when it speaks about the wicked's sorrows, it's not just in this life. That's not always true that the wicked have sorrows in this life. He's pointing to the next life. But what is true of the righteous? What is true of those who here trust in the Lord? It says steadfast love surrounds them. The one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that you, the one who trusts in the Lord? And lastly, David's final application is for all those who do put their faith in the Lord, who have considered the eternal fate of their souls and have trusted their eternal life to Christ. His last application is to have joy. To have joy in the Lord. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David realizes all that God has done for him in forgiving his sins, and the only thing he can do is call on everyone to rejoice. Rejoice, praise him. He's forgiven your sins. We know even better than David does what God has done to forgive our sins, that he sent his own son to die that we might have life in him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, All you upright in heart, may we live lives of faith in Christ and experience and know the joy of repentance. Amen.